Okay. We're going to try to cover Isaiah 20 through 22 today. We'll see if we can do that. And let's begin with a prayer. O Lord our God, it is you who have blessed us with a beautiful day, with a day that we can freely assemble to worship you, that we can openly praise your name. We pray, O Lord, that you give us strength, that you help us to honor your name. Help us to focus our hearts, our minds on you, on your word, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. We need you desperately. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 20 is Isaiah's only sign act. And in these sign acts, God will command the prophet to do something, the prophet will do it, and then God explains the meaning of it. This is one of the more shocking of the sign acts, but the only one really in Isaiah. They're quite frequent in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But the text says, in the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loosen the sackcloth for your hips, and take your shoes off your feet. And he did so, going naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, even as my servant has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? Okay, now looking at the text here, verse 1 sets this in around 711 BC, the year that the king of Assyria, Sargon, came against Ashdod. And that was about 711. Now, you might say, Ashdod, Philistine city. What does this have to do with Cush and Egypt? One of the reasons that the Philistines rebelled is because they were being enticed by Egypt and Cush to rebel. And they fell. They fell. And as a result, their fall is a reminder that Egypt and Cush were not to be trusted as allies to lead to rebellion against Assyria. But Sargon, I believe this is the only time that Sargon, the king of Assyria, is specifically mentioned in the biblical text. And he reigned from 722 to 705 BC, I believe. But Isaiah is told by the Lord that what he needs to do is to go take off his sackcloth and to take off his shoes. And it's described as going naked and barefoot. Now, does this mean that he was absolutely without any clothing? Sometimes the word is used that way. For example, in early chapters of Genesis, and sometimes also, though, it is used for being without your outer garment. And preferably, or personally, I like to prefer the latter, that he was told simply to take off his outer garment. But whatever it is a symbol of the fact that if you put your hope in in Cush or Ethiopia and in Egypt, you are going to be led away naked and barefoot, just as these Philistines apparently were. And also, it is interesting to see some of the vocabulary used here. In verse 5, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. Now, let me ask you an obvious question. Who should have been the people's hope and boast? The Lord. They should have put their hope and their boast in Him. But they are hoping, boasting, trusting in Egypt instead of listening to the word of the Lord. And you notice that verse 6 uses the term hope and help. Help. God is our help in the time of trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. And so the people, when they see that this is what's going to happen to those who trust in Egypt, who trust in Cush, they ask, how shall we escape? Certainly, they're not going to escape. They're not going to escape by the hand of Egypt and Cush. So really, chapters 18 through 20 of Isaiah have gone together. They've gone together. And they have dealt with Cush and Egypt, and then both of them together in 20. Because in a lot of ways, this was one nation. Egypt was now being ruled over by rulers from Cush, and they will be an ineffective ally against Assyria. Like I said earlier, we see more of these acted out prophecies in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. They are fascinating. Within themselves, you see it scattered a few times throughout other books. Let me just give you a quick illustration, okay? Remember when Ahijah the prophet comes to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, and he has a new garment, and he tears it into 12 pieces, and he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam. That is an acted out prophecy to say that God is going to give you 10 of these tribes. And you see that kind of thing, like I said, frequently in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. So we're trying to go through three chapters, and we have survived one right now. Let's go to 21. Now, 21, it is difficult to tell who is under discussion, who is being talked about in this passage. We don't really see clearly till we get to verse 9. But let's read the text, verses 1 through 10. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev swept on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Midia. I have made an end of the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am bewildered. I cannot hear. So terrified, I cannot smell. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields. For thus the Lord said to me, Go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower. I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one answered and said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed peoples in italics, in the New American Standard, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Now, verse 1 is the only place in the Bible you see that expression, wilderness of the sea. Don't have it anywhere else. And who is the wilderness of the sea? Like I said, it's going to be revealed in verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. But understanding what verse 9 says, it helps us make sense a little bit of some of these things in between. In verse 2, the treacherous one deals treacherously. The destroyer still destroys, seemingly a reference to Babylon. And go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. Now, the Medes have been mentioned before in 13:17. 13:17 also talked about judgment on Babylon. And it said, Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. The Medes are associated with the destruction of Babylon in 13:17, and they are here in 21 verse 2. Go up, Elam, and Media, they will join forces in battling against Babylon. When we were in chapter 16, 15 and 16, talking about judgment on Moab, we saw God's pain at this judgment. Now, it seems like to me that verses 3 and 4 are Isaiah's pain as he's announcing this judgment. My loins are full of anguish. Pain has seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am bewildered. I cannot hear. I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned into trembling. Seems like to me those are the words of Isaiah. Jeremiah 9, verse 1, we see a similar kind of statement by a prophet as Jeremiah is grieving. But doesn't the grief of the prophet also indicate to some degree the grief of the God who made them? If the prophets feel that kind of compassion for a people that they have not labored for, how much more God? So in these sections of judgment, we're reminded of God's compassion, God's mercy, and that God is not a God who wants to judge and destroy, but he's a God who wants to save. We'll see more of that when we get to 22. I had as a footnote in my Bible beside verse 5, they set a table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Daniel 5, 1 through 4, where Belshazzar has a great feast and a great banquet on the night of Babylon's fall. May that be the context, that in the midst of a time when Babylon should be prepared for an enemy invasion, they are celebrating. They are banqueting. I don't know. But verses 6 through 8 A watchman is going to anxiously watch and report every detail of this. Then in verse 9, the statement is given, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now we remember that in Revelation, that was quoted a couple of times. Revelation 14, 18, Revelation 18, 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon. What is the purpose of these sections? Well, look at the end of that. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Throughout this section of judgment on the nations, we have seen a reason for judgment is idolatry. And also a lesson, a message from this section is that the idols of these peoples cannot save and cannot deliver. One of the messages was, don't put your hope, don't put your trust in these nations. That was stated in Isaiah 20. And now Isaiah 21, their images, their idols are powerless to deliver. And he describes the people as threshed, as afflicted, and he promises to make known what God has revealed. Okay, we've gone through 20, 21, 1 through 10. What questions do you have right here? What ideas do you have? Anything? Okay. Yeah, I'll have to look that up again too. Yes. Yes, that is interesting, and I'll look that up. I may try to provide the answer on the light post or something like that. But I will try to look that up. I apologize that I didn't check that. Anything else that I didn't check, I can't answer. Yes, Bob.
All right. In verse 5, it looks like we have an immediate swift in what's happening. They're celebrating, they're having a feast, a banquet, drinking. And so immediately, in the middle of verse 5, it switches that they got to prepare quickly for battle.
Yes.
They're oiling down the shields. I read where that's hopefully that arrows will slide off instead of going through.
Okay.
So there's an immediate change, but they weren't thinking about this the whole time.
Yes, you're right. I was thinking about that, talking about oiling the shields. There is a reference in 2 Samuel 1:21. This is when David is composing a lament that Saul and Jonathan have died. And it says, "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." But you're right. Sometimes that was done in battle. They have died in this battle. And this, he pictures it as if that wasn't done, but oiling the shields was part of preparing for battle. So yes, they haven't prepared, they have to rise and do this suddenly, it seems. In verses 11 through 17, there are a couple of different oracles here. Verse 11 says the oracle concerning Edom. Now, some of your translations may have Dedan. And there is a difference. The Hebrew text actually says, Duma, the Duma right here. But the oracle concerning Edom or Duma, one keeps calling to me from Seir. Now, what group of people, what nation do we associate with Seir in the Old Testament? Okay, people from Esau's line and Edom. So there's an oracle, but I think that's why that it has the reading Edom in some versions. Now, Duma, that is mentioned in some of your versions, is a son of Ishmael in Genesis 25 and verse 14. But the oracle concerning Dima or Edom, one calling to me from Seir, watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also the night. If you would inquire, come back again. Now, that oracle really says little. And what it says is subject to different interpretations. Morning comes, but also the night. There's going to be a night of trial to pass through, and then there's going to be morning. Is that what that means? Is that the indication of the text? And when he says come back again, is he telling them just to turn back to him later for a message? Or is that a call to repentance, come back again? That's the word, Vicki, you asked me about the other day. Come back. But it's just difficult to make much of this. Now, you might say, how do Edom, how does Arabia fit in? Maybe all of these, you know, it is hard when there is a real world war to be neutral, isn't it? It's hard to be neutral. As a matter of fact, in some things that have come out over the years, some of those nations that claim neutrality in World War II may not have been neutral after all. But my point is, all of these nations may have been enlisted. Give your support to the calls of Egypt and Cush and Babylon. Babylon, too, was an enemy of Assyria around the time that Assyria was powerful and flourishing. You may remember their king named Merodach-Baladan or Baradach-Baladan in Isaiah 39. I know one teacher used to describe him as a Babylonian Robin Hood who was always causing Assyria difficulties and problems. And so all these nations perhaps are being called to align with Babylon, with Egypt, and against Assyria. And the Bible is just telling us that that is not. But we know little about their involvement, and we know little about the judgments that are announced. But verses 13 through 17, the oracle against Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night. O caravans of Dedanites, bring water for the thirsty. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword and from the bent bow and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. And the remainder of the number of the bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Dedan mentioned in verse 13, and but Dedan mentioned several passages of Scripture in Jeremiah 25, in Genesis, that's not referenced. Dedan was about 300 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. Teman, in verse 14, was about 250 miles south of the Dead Sea. And these areas apparently were somehow involved in this conflict. And in verse 16, the Bible says, in a year, all their splendor, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate. A similar statement was made to verse 16, in 16, verse 14, where Moab was told that within 3 years, as a hired man would count it, the glory of Moab would be degraded. Now, the splendor of Kedar will terminate within a year. This is the Lord's message. As Isaiah says at the end of the verse, the Lord of God of Israel has spoken. God has spoken. God has given it. We believe it was fulfilled, but we do not know enough about their history to know when that was. Okay. Any questions there? Tony?
Yeah, I just question whether or not this actually should be Edom at all. Especially if he's talking about Arabian people, that just the fact of them calling out Mount Seir doesn't mean that it has to be about Edom, that it could be just about these nomadic tribes. I mean, that's what these Bedouin tribes were. Mm-hmm. So these from Arabia also in Kedar, that's what he's calling out. And so them being in Seir doesn't mean that they had to be Edomites, just as the same as like the Ishmaelites that took Joseph and where they happen to be at, and
it doesn't mean it has to be it would be a couple of things, Tony. The fact that there were a lot of people like that through that area, and Edom was a nation that was conducive to that. Apparently, Edom is so frequently mentioned in judgment on the nation section. Is one of, I believe, and I have not counted them all up, I believe, though, that Edom is mentioned more in judgment on the nation section than any. And so, while what you say is correct, certainly there's nothing, you know, that would be inconsistent with this being a reference.
But is what he's telling them to... It doesn't seem like a condemnation necessarily against these individuals, but more of just like the reception of those that are fleeing.
Well, in verses 11 and 12, it's hard to tell any kind of message of judgment, any kind of message about anything.
Well, it seems like that he's asking them to give water to the thirsty and bread to the hungry.
Yes,
or to those who fled,
yes.
And not oppress them. And so instead of them to be watchmen and to look out for these things and to, you know, be neighborly to those that are under this distress.
Yes.
They're not.
Maybe they're the ones that are simply told to be kind to those in distress. But verse 16 does have a note of judgment there. And so while verses 11 and 12, it's just hard to make much of that to me. But verses 16 does have some kind of, verse 16 and 17 really, some kind of note of judgment. So there was some failure there. But I admit, this text is difficult. And I apologize that I don't have more to bring to you on that. Okay, let's go to 22. 22 will deal with Jerusalem, but it is not introduced with in verses 1 through 14. It's not introduced in the normal way because it is called the Valley of Vision in verse 1. In verse 1, in verse 5, that term Valley of Vision is used. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together. All have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kerr uncovered the shield. Their choicest valleys were full of chariots, and horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. He removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You saw that the breaches in the city of the wall of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. You did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, to wearing the sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven until you die, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is talking about a day of the Lord. Verse 5, the Lord of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. God is going to bring judgment, but this judgment brings God grief, as we see in verse 4. Turn away your eyes from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of my people. Is that God? Is that the prophet? If it is the prophet, it still speaks of God's compassion, of God's love. Elam is mentioned in verse 6, just like they were mentioned in 21 verse 2. But let me particularly focus as we look in chapter 22. A couple of key things are in verses 8 through 11. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard Bible. It may be worded just a little differently, but in verse 8, he removed the defense of Judah, and you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. You depended upon the weapons of the house of the forest. The word depended is a key word. In 22 verse 9, the text says that you saw the breaches in the wall and you try to fortify them. Okay? These two words will come back into play in verse 11. You depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And in verse 11, you did not depend upon him who made it. Did not depend upon him who made it. You depended on your weapons. You did not depend on God. In verse 9, you saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. The word translated you saw in the New American Standard in verse 9, in the New American Standard in verse 11 is translated, and I don't know why they do this at this point, but take into consideration. It's one word in Hebrew, and but it's translated, you saw in verse 9, it's translated in verse 11, take into consideration. But look at the contrast he's making. They depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. They did not depend on God who made it. In verse 9, you saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. But they did not see him who planned it long ago. Or they took consideration of the breaches in the wall, but did not take consideration of him who planned it long ago. What was the problem? When the Assyrians were invaded, they became frantic in their activity to try to protect, to try to fortify themselves, as we might do if we were under attack. I don't know that any of the problems were with the things they did per se, but what they didn't do, they did not depend on him. They did not look to him who planned it long ago. They were preparing for this battle while overlooking the architect of human history. Now, I want you to notice that there are references here to some things we applaud as being great things. And again, I'm not saying that they weren't, but look at verse 9. You collected the waters of the lower pool. This is the day of Hezekiah. How many of you know about Hezekiah's water tunnels? Bob and Susie, were y'all telling me y'all went there? Y'all walked through the water tunnels? Okay. Okay. Walked through the easy one? Okay. You stayed upstairs and observed others walking through. But what happened with Hezekiah's water tunnel is really amazing. And it's really... Listen, I don't want to act like, and what? How foolish of it of us when we do this, that we're the first generation to know anything. But the fact they were able to achieve this without some of the technical things that we have was really amazing. They had workmen that started digging on one end, and then workmen that started digging at another, and they met in between. They met in between. Now, not always is that water tunnel even. There are some places it's very wide. In some places, it's pretty narrow. But where the workers met, they made an inscription. They made an inscription of what had happened. That inscription was unknown to people until the late 1800s, the early 1900s, and there was a dry spell, and some kids were playing in this tunnel, and they went further than they usually did, and they said, there's writing on the wall, and they took the writing, and the writing was from the days of Hezekiah, talking about how these workmen met in the middle, and this is the point of it. This was the point, that they could, the problem when a city laid siege, they would not let food in, they would not let water in. And so for any city to survive a siege, they needed a water supply. And what these tunnels did is they brought water from outside the city into the city, that however long the siege lasted, that they could have water to drink. Now, that was a marvelous achievement, and occasionally that gets in the news. I don't think this is per se saying that it is wrong, but how much time was spent in that versus how much time was spent in seeking God in prayer and calling upon His help and begging His deliverance. You did not depend on Him who made it, nor take into consideration Him who planned it. And what they were doing at a time when they should have been repenting, they were celebrating. There may be a time for the killing of cattle and the slaughtering of sheep, as verse 13 talks about. When the prodigal son came home, let us kill the fatted calf, the father says in Luke 15. There's a place for that. There's a place for that. But in this text, when God had called them in verse 12 to weeping, wailing, shaving the head, and wearing sackcloth, they instead killed cattle, killed sheep, ate meat, drank wine. Their attitude, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, that's quoted in the New Testament as Paul is talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We often point out that was Epicurean philosophy, and it was Epicurean philosophy. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But it didn't start with them. It's probably been around as long as people have been around. Let's just celebrate. Let's get, as one commercial said when I was growing up, all the gusto out of life now, because you only go around one. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And God says their iniquity was not going to be forgiven. Now, why is it not going to be forgiven? In verse 14. Because the point is, God had called them to repentance, and they had celebrated instead and had not repented. Bob?
I think one of the ironic things here is that while we may look at some of the things that they did, the water tunnels, the tearing down of houses so they could fix the wall, if they'd all had done just one thing, and that was to trust in the Lord, depend in the Lord, and that's the way my translation has two of those sentences. But yes, if they'd have just done what the Lord had said, none of that would have happened.
Yeah. Or been necessary.
Or would have been necessary.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. You're right. That and sometimes, and listen, I think we think just a little bit how easy and how quick it is to do this. I mean, somebody calls you with a problem. Something's come up. Somebody's happened. You think, I'm going to call this person. I'm going to call that person. I'm going to get this started. Whether it be sickness, whether it be a problem with everything. And as an afterthought, we think sometimes, oh, maybe I should have prayed. Now, maybe you've never done that. My guess is you probably have, but I know I have. I know I have. And so, as Bob said, you know, it's easy to see, you know, and to marvel at some of the things they did, which were great, but we cannot forget, in the midst of our picture, we are dependent upon God. And you know, last Sunday night, was it last Sunday night? No, it was Wednesday night. It's Wednesday night that we come home, and I feel like I'm living a scene in It's a Wonderful Life. You remember in A Wonderful Life, the snow just falls that whole movie. It just pours it. And that's the way the snow looked to me when we were going home. And, you know, in a scene like that, I am very conscious, as many mishaps as I had, to be thankful to God for a safe trip. And that is also true on a day like today, where it seems like none of those things happen, always is a blessing of God, and we are dependent upon Him every moment, whether it seemed like a time of crisis or whether it seemed like a time of complete ease, because a time of complete ease can quickly become a crisis. As we know, we are dependent upon Him. It's good thoughts, good ideas. What we have when we start 2:15 is we have a couple of, in the midst of these judgments on the nations, we have a couple of individual oracles. Yes, Tony.
That it was like, oh, this is a good thing that's happening. But when you read it in context of here in Isaiah, that it's like, well, you didn't ask me. You went ahead and made this pool because you're going to protect yourself against the siege. Mm-hmm. You didn't ask me who's the one who brought the water to the spring to begin with.
Yeah.
But I'm the one that dug that.
Yeah.
And that you didn't seek me for this. And then, so then, like, that changes that context for me.
I think it's 32, isn't it? Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah, he'd done some.
They're just doing anything and everything to appease the Assyrians and did not set their heart to God. But it seems like they do after this. And I think this message is to them to drive them to God, because I'm not sure that they're there yet.
Yes. Yes, apparently they're not. But they will eventually trust in God. And listen, I want to say something about what I said earlier. Let's say you make all those missteps and you put trusting in God as the last resort. Does that mean you say, oh, I've already blown it, I can't trust in God now? No. You turn to God at the moment you're at. And that's what happens here. I think the reference in Chronicles that I'm noticing, Tony, there may be more than one, but 2 Chronicles 32 verse 30 that mentions this water tunnel. It could be. But we have private oracles here to Shebna and to Eliakim. And Shebna is apparently in a high position in the house of David. In verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself, that you have hewn a tomb on the height? You who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man. He is about to grasp you firmly, roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die. There your splendid chariots will be, your shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office. I will put you down from your station. One of the things, notice the difference in verse 16. The word here is used three times. The word here is used three times. In verse 18, the word there is used twice. God is gonna roll Shebna up like a ball and toss him away. What had he done that was wrong? The only thing that is mentioned here is that he had hewn a tomb for himself on the height. Now, first of all, there's a picture in one of these books, which I know none of you are going to be able to see, that it shows us some burial places from this time, from ancient Jerusalem, that may have been the kind of thing that he wanted to carve out for himself. And some archaeologists believe that they have found the tomb of Shebna. Now, but you think about it. If you want to show yourself important, most of us would probably think of something we could enjoy in this life. I want to, but he makes this great burial place. That is how he misused his trust. He makes this great burial place for himself so that afterward people will think, man, he was an important guy. Vanity sometimes is not stopped by death. Our desire to look important, our desire for prominence. But God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to hurl you into a vast country, and that's where you're going to die. Now, Shebna may be mentioned again when we get to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, where Shebna is the scribe. If he is the same person, he has been demoted. But let's see how this ends on a note of hope. Oh, no. Oh, no. It was 2 minutes early, according to this. But it will, in verse 20, then it will come about in that day I'll summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. We will see Eliakim an important role in 37 when we get there. Lord willing, we can start here on Wednesday night. We can look at the rest of this and contrast Shebna with Eliakim. So we'll talk about that. We got a pretty good amount. I set high aspirations. We almost reached them. Almost. Let's try to go back, as we're rounding this up, to our memory verse last month. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And then this time, Galatians 2:20, which we want to try to put that on the screen, but I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Okay, thank you.